And let us pray. Lord God, again we pray that you will show us this vision. Teach us your word, that we may see glorious things. So make us look closely and listen attentively, so that we may live glorious lives for you. Amen. A bit over 40 years ago, Martin Luther King went to the mountaintop. In one of the greatest speeches probably of the 20th century, if not of human history, he declared not only to the blacks of the United States, but to the whites as well, that I have been to the mountaintop and I have seen the promised land. And his vision of a promised land that day inspired a generation of Americans. Hard to imagine what Martin Luther King would think of recent weeks and months in the United States now. He styled that famous speech a bit like being a new Moses in a sense. Remembering Moses going up the mountaintop of Mount Nebo where he died at the end of Deuteronomy, but looking out before his death and seeing from top to bottom, from north to south and east to west, the promised land that God was holding before the people of God. Martin Luther King's speech filled the hopeless with hope. But centuries before him, though after Moses, Ezekiel also was transported to a mountaintop. Likewise, a vision of a promised land. And similarly, Ezekiel's vision functions for the purpose of giving hope to the hopeless that they may hopeful be. There are many similarities, in fact, between Ezekiel and also Moses, in a sense on whose speech and time Ezekiel's vision is also derived. Think of the books of Exodus and Ezekiel. Both of them end with elaborate descriptions of the place of the presence of God. In Exodus, the tabernacle. In Ezekiel, the vision of the temple that we'll see tonight. Both books, Exodus and Ezekiel, have frequently throughout the purpose of God's work in the world is that they or you may know that I am God. You the Israelites, they the Egyptians, they Pharaoh in Exodus. They, the pagan nations round about in the book of Ezekiel, and you, Israel, that you may know. Both of them have a focus on the laws of God and especially highlight the issue of idolatry. We see it in the laws and their preeminence in Exodus, God speaking his laws from a mountain, and in Ezekiel as well. The key sin of Israel is the sin of idolatry. We see in the book of Exodus the plagues on Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the nasty, violent, oppressive regime that is antagonistic to the people of God. And we saw two weeks ago on a Sunday night, as we looked in the middle part of Ezekiel, the oracles of Ezekiel against a range of foreign nations around about and there, and God's judgment to be brought on them, and not least there, Egypt again. And of course, the book of Exodus is pushing forward to the bringing into the promised land of the people of God, and the book of Ezekiel is looking forward to the return of the people of God to the promised land. Ezekiel began his book with a vision. The vision in the valley Kibar in exile. A vision of a holy God there in exile. A vision that was later explained, as we saw earlier in January, chapters 8 to 11, another vision in this book, of how the glory of God deported itself out of the temple of Jerusalem because of the idolatry of Israel and set out towards the east, explaining why the first vision, Ezekiel could see the holy, glorious God present even in exile and not in the temple of Jerusalem. And now those two visions find their complement in the last 9 chapters of the book. For from chapter 40, the beginning of which I read out earlier, to the very end of chapter 48 and the end of this book, we find a vision of the glory of God coming back to the land, back to his sacred space, back in the midst of his people, back in the midst of a glorious future for the people of Israel. This vision that concludes the book of Ezekiel focuses on the temple, it focuses on the land, and in between that it focuses on the sacrifices in the temple. Three things. I should also point out that this vision is much contested, at least by way of its application. There are those who think that there will be some literal rebuilding of stones and bricks and mortar in Jerusalem of this temple, and others not. And we'll explore that sort of issue as we go. Remember that at this time, in the second half of the book of Ezekiel, the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed. Not so in the first half, when Ezekiel's words were primarily words of judgment. But then the voice came, the messenger came in chapter 33 to say finally that Jerusalem had fallen, its temple destroyed. And thereafter, amazingly, from the destruction of the temple, God's temple, come words of hope, not words of hopelessness. So it's in that light and that context that we find this final vision. The temple of Jerusalem is no more. All that are left are foundations. But in the second half of the book, words of hope. Words of hope that draw their threads together in this climactic, glorious vision of the glory of God. It is hope for those in exile, as we've consistently seen these last couple of weeks. Not hope for those left in Judah, where we might expect the hope to be, because that's the promised land. But rather, the hope of the future lies with those away from the land in Babylon, where Ezekiel is, that they may return. Notice too that it's a hope beyond the temple. Even though this is a temple vision, at least in its opening section, the hope of the future doesn't lie with the temple itself, but with God, whose glory fills the temple. That's where Israel had got so wrong earlier. They thought that the temple itself was the guarantee of their future. Not so. God is the guarantee of the future. And to demonstrate that, he let the temple be destroyed so that their falsely placed hope would be redirected to him. As I say, this vision of nine chapters falls into three parts. The temple, chapters 40 to 43. 43, the last bit, to 46, are to do with sacrifices in the temple, and 47 and 8 to deal with the land. Firstly, the temple. And I've read out the opening verses of chapter 40 of Ezekiel. This is a virtual reality type tour that Ezekiel is on and that we're on tonight. We're on a fast forward version of it, so to speak. We're not going to be able to read every verse and look at every verse. But Ezekiel is taken to a mountaintop overlooking what appears to be Jerusalem, though it's not really named. And he looks over a structure that looks like a city. It's a very high mountain that he's taken to. He's taken in visions of God. It's an expression we've seen earlier in the book. And it's very vivid. It's as though he's there, but he's not. He's still in exile. But it's a very vivid vision that God gives him in order that he may relay it to those amongst whom he sits. I remember watching a documentary of archaeology in Jerusalem a few years ago. I can't remember what it was called, but it was very well done. And as the archaeologists walked around and showed these stones and this brick and all that sort of stuff in Jerusalem, where I'd been a couple of times, then the graphics over it start rebuilding the old structures. And when I saw that, I thought, I wish when I go to Jerusalem that I could click a button and it'll all rebuild around me, because sometimes you see all this and it's hard to imagine. Well, it's as though Ezekiel's on this tour, back what appears to be Jerusalem, which is now just in ruins, but this virtual reality of a temple and buildings and walls and storehouses and altar and gates and doors and all that sort of paraphernalia. It's very vivid for Ezekiel. We don't have pictures of it. God communicates to us in words. And so the words are given to us for the same purpose. So what does he see? He enters from the east, the very gateway from which the glory of God had departed in the earlier vision. East looking out towards, presumably, the Mount of Olives, if this is Jerusalem. He's taken then into the inner court. The inner court is like a U-shape. That is, in front of you, it's flat, and then sides that go down. And he's taken to the north side and then the south side, exploring bits of the inner court. And then in chapter 40, verse 48, he goes inside that's the outer court. And then in verse 28, he goes inside into the inner court. That's in verse 28 of chapter 40. So he's looked around, taken by this man, this guide, to see the north and then the south in the outer court, taken in from the south gate into the inner court, which again is sort of U-shaped, maybe not quite as pronounced. There he has a look around as well, guided by this man. And then in verse 48, he's taken to the vestibule, the entranceway into the very holy part of the temple. If you can imagine, it's not quite sort of concentric circles because it's cut off at the back. But the outer court, the inner court, and then in the middle of it, the temple. And he's taken at the east end of the vestibule of the temple itself. What he's seen has three levels. When he enters the outer court, he goes up seven steps, we're told, in verse 22. When he goes into the inner court, he goes up eight more steps. And when he gets to the very vestibule of the temple itself, it's a further 10 steps up. That's probably about 2.5 to 3 stories in total, a couple of stories. It's not huge. It's not like climbing up a massive mountain. But you get the sense that as you approach the holy central place of the temple, we are stepping up and up in elevation. In the outer court, there's lots of rooms and storehouses. We won't worry about that. There are gates from the north, the south, and the east where he comes in. In the inner court, the same. There's a north, a south, and an east gate from the outer court into the inner court. He enters it in from the southern gate. Going up these eight steps, more storerooms around the inner court. And then he comes to the temple itself, the end of chapter 40. The entry to the vestibule of the temple is 14 cubits wide. A cubit is a foot and a half, roughly, fingertip to elbow, 18 inches. So 14 cubits wide. The entry into the nave, or the central part, into the holy part of the temple, is 10 cubits wide. We see at the beginning of chapter 41. The entry into the inner room, the most holy place, is 6 cubits wide. The idea being that there's a more and more restricted entrance into the holiest part of this vision of a temple. The outer court would be probably for any man, maybe for any person. We're not quite told that, but it fits the general pattern of the earlier Temple of Solomon. The inner court probably for priests only. And then the very central part, the inside of the holy place, for the high priest only. But it's interesting that Ezekiel, who we're told at the very beginning of this book was a priest from the tribe of Levi, presumably, is left at the vestibule, and we're told only that the man who guides him goes in, early in chapter 41, verses 3 and 4. And what's inside is relayed back to him from the man who goes in. It shows us again the holiness of this central place, even though at this point it's actually empty. Inside it's panelled from floor to ceiling. There are no windows, we're told, in chapter 41. It's panelled with wood, and there are depictions on it of two things. We're told in chapter 41, verses 15 to 20, well, I won't read all those verses now, it's panelled with pictures of palm trees. Very pleasant, it sounds a bit like a tourist advertisement. But the palm trees are there, no doubt as partly symbolism of the trees of the Garden of Eden. It fits the decoration of the earlier temple, you see. The tree of life that stood in the centre of the Garden of Eden, and that the Jewish menorah 7-branch candlestick so often represents as well. But the other thing on this wood panelling that's represented here are cherubim. Now we think of Raphael's cute cherubs and cuddly little babies in those kitsch pictures that you can buy in different shops. But as I said back in chapter 1 when we looked at that after Christmas, a cherub was fairly ferocious. Cherubim, that's the plural of cherub, guarded the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were expelled. They were there as the symbolism of Solomon's temple to guard entrance into the most holy place. They are guards, ferocious guards, to keep people out and guard the holy presence of God. And here they are again in the vision here, late in chapter 41. In front of the most holy place was an altar, to which we return a bit later. In chapter 42, back out he comes, he inspects various storehouses guided by this man, and he ends up at the end of chapter 42, back where he started, at the eastern gateway entrance to the whole temple precinct. All of this time, everything has been measured by the guide, who carried a measuring stick with him. So what's going on? In the book of Exodus, many chapters are devoted to the detail of the tabernacle, the forerunner of the temple, a sort of portable version. As Exodus 25 to 31 deals with instructions to build it, and Exodus 35 to 40 deals with the actual building of it. So seven chapters of instructions and six of completion, a third of the book of Exodus. But there the measurements are for building. The descriptions in those chapters come with instructions to build it this way. But not so in Ezekiel. Here in Ezekiel, the measurements are for description so that we can visualize its breadth and depth and so on. The descriptions, the measurements are not there for an instruction to build. Indeed, there are lots of details that are not in fact included. It's actually shorter on detail than the instructions to build the tabernacle in Exodus. But there's one thing missing, one key thing missing. At the end of the building of the tabernacle in Exodus, having actually built it according to the instructions given earlier in that book, we're told in the very last paragraph, indeed the last verse, the last paragraph of Exodus, Exodus 40 verse 34, that the glory of the Lord came and filled the tabernacle. Similarly, a few hundred years later, when Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, the glory of the Lord filled it on the day of his dedication prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. Ezekiel had seen in an earlier vision the glory of the Lord departing from the temple of Jerusalem, and later on heard that the temple had been destroyed in chapter 33. But now it comes back, as we heard in the reading from chapter 43 from this vision of Ezekiel. Remember, chapter 43 says this: "Then he brought me to the gate facing east, the gate where he began this vision in chapter 40, and there the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, the same glory that he'd seen in chapter 1, the four living creatures, the flames and coals in their midst, the wheels underneath, the blue dome over the top and the throne of God above it." That's the glory of the Lord as he visualized it and described it in chapter 1, and here it is, it's coming back. He'd seen it in chapter 11 departing to the east to exile, and now it's coming back in chapter 43. Coming from the east, the sound was like the sound of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision that I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision that I'd seen by the river Kibar. Chapters 8 to 11, the first bit, chapter 1, the second bit. And I fell upon my face, as he did in chapter 1 again. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You see, there's no point in a vision of the temple if there's no glory of the Lord in it, because the temple is in a sense symbolic of the presence of God on earth in the midst of his people. The words of this reading in the first half of chapter 43 go on to say, "While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me out of the temple. He said to me, 'Mortal, this is the place of my throne.'" This is God speaking to Ezekiel. It's not a messenger or an angel or a cherub or a seraph or some other thing. It is God himself. He says, "It is my throne." The very voice of God speaking to Ezekiel. "This is the place of my throne." So the temple, the religious center, is the place not just of a religious practice. It is the center for the king. They have thrones. God rules over his people and over this world. And he rules from the throne of this temple, "where I will reside among the people of Israel forever. The house of Israel shall no more defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their whoring and by the corpses of their kings at their death. when they place their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only a wall between me and them, they were defiling my holy name by their abominations that they had committed. We saw all that in chapter 8, the idolatry that was going on in the very temple itself. But no more, says God. No more abominations, no more idolatry, no more sin. You see, the return of the glory of God is not God caving in to the depravity of humanity. It is a holy God coming to live in the midst of a holy people. And he says in verse 9, now let them put away their idolatry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will reside among them forever. As for you, mortal, verse 10 says, describe the temple to the house of Israel. And that's what Ezekiel is doing by the very words of this book that he's described in effect to us. And the purpose of that? Let them measure the pattern and let them be ashamed of their iniquities. It's amazing, isn't it? I'm sure if we were to sit down tonight and read through these opening chapters of this vision and all the measurements of the temple, we're unlikely to feel shame at our iniquities. Now, that's in part because we're divorced from the temple practices before the exile in the Old Testament. But hopefully by tonight's end, we'll realise why we should feel likewise shamed. The point of the vision is that an idolatrous, sinful people will repent of their sins. And purified by God's Spirit, as we saw last Sunday night, they will live in the midst and around God's presence forever. You see, the temple design points to the holiness of God. It is not an easy access. It's not free for anyone to come and go casually. There are courts, outer and inner. There are walls to keep people out inappropriately. Or inappropriate people out, appropriately kept out. Indeed, at the centre of it is the holiness of God. And all this elevation, gates, courts, is to make us very careful. It's a warning sign of how we approach Almighty God. Well, as I said at the beginning, there are people today who are still awaiting the rebuilding of this temple of Ezekiel. When the Jews did return from exile in 538 BC and thereafter, finally they built a temple, provoked to do so by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. They began it in 520 BC, completed it in 515. It didn't fit the pattern of this, certainly not exactly, far from it. And so there are those who think that this picture of the temple of Ezekiel will one day be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Indeed, even in Jerusalem today, there are movements like the Third Temple Movement that are looking forward to the day when the Muslim Dome of the Rock will be wiped away and a temple rebuilt. There are dispensationalist Christians as well who argue for the same thing, that the day is coming of a rebuilding of a temple on that site in Jerusalem. What they fail to see, though, is that this is a vision, not legislation to build. It's a vision of a temple without the command to build it exactly like this. It's a vision given for hope, not a vision given for construction like the tabernacle in Exodus. But moreover, especially for the Christians who read this wrongly, they fail to see where this vision finds its fulfillment. The temple has come. A living temple. Jesus famously said, destroy this building of temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. And we're told in John 2 he was referring to his resurrection body. The temple has come when the Lord Jesus rose. And Christians who belong to Jesus are being built into that living temple. It's a holy temple, the Lord Jesus, and those built into him are likewise holy. The temple, you see, of the presence of a holy God is not limited to a geographical place, but is located and centred on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the person, the Son of God. And we in him, if we're believers in him, are being in a sense built into him like living stones. As Paul uses a similar sort of idea in Ephesians 2, Peter does the same in his first letter, chapter 2. A writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we can have confidence to enter the most holy place. That is because the living temple has come. We belong to it. We're actually in it, in a sense. And just as this temple vision is completed by the return of the glory of God, we know that the glory of God has come because, as John chapter 1 says, we've seen his glory. Glory of the only Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of this vision. The middle section deals with sacrifice. And much more briefly shall we look at that. The rest of chapter 43 through to the end of 46. There's the description of the altar in the rest of chapter 43. An altar being large, 3 metres high, the place of sacrifice, where in this altar the priest would climb from the east, thus facing west, not east, because eastward facings were for pagans who worshipped the sun. There are various sacrifices for 1 week only that are described for us in chapter 43. It's the opening of the new temple, so to speak. It's the opening ceremony, a week of purification to get this temple right. In fact, as Ezekiel sees this vision, he's actually instructed to take part in these sacrifices, although when the next temple was rebuilt, he would have been 108 if he would still been alive when it was completed. It's hardly likely that that bit's taken literally. Could have been. The key to it, at the end of the chapter, is that when these days are over, then from the eighth day onward, after the week of purification sacrifices, the priest shall offer upon the altar your burnt offerings and your offerings of well-being, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. Burnt offerings, we're told earlier in the Old Testament in Leviticus, are for atonement of sin. The sacrifices of well-being, or peace offerings, are there to celebrate the fellowship we have with God now that our sins are atoned for. The Lord will accept you on the basis of sacrifice for sin. That's the vision that Ezekiel sees. It's no different from the instructions of sacrifice in Leviticus. But now in this purified new temple vision, God will accept his people not because they're perfect, but because their sins are atoned for by sacrifice. Then the east door is shut, never to be opened again, it says. Never to be opened again, probably because God's not going to depart again. It's a sign of hope. God is here and he's here for good. And then chapters 44 to 46 give instructions about priests, two categories of priests, the general Levite priests, and within it a subset of those descended from Zadok who have specific roles as priests. There are details of different sacrifices and festivals and rituals that are being conducted. None of this is surprising. All of it fits with Old Testament sacrificial practices in the original temple. The emphasis throughout is on holiness. The holiness of God, the holiness of the place, and the holiness of the people who are the priests and the offerers of sacrifices. It reminds us that access to God is limited. Not only is it limited through the gates and the courts and the elevation of this temple structure, but it's limited by atoning sacrifices. Approach God only by blood shed for atonement. For those who think that this temple is yet to be rebuilt, who are Christians, it seems to me bamboozling that they can argue that. Because here are sacrifices for atonement that are being commanded, animal sacrifices. But we know that the sacrifice for sin has come. It is the most crystal clear statement in the Bible. Jesus died for our sins. No more animal sacrifices are needed. So for any so-called Christian to think that somehow this literally has to be rebuilt and done like this is a person in effect who's ignoring the very clear testimony of all of the New Testament. And in fact, is a degradation of Jesus to do so. This section on sacrifices points us clearly to New Testament fulfillment. It's in the language that Ezekiel and the language of the Israelites for their understanding. When Jesus came, of course, there were many who rejected him. They didn't understand how he fulfilled all of these things. That's why the New Testament explains it to us in such length. But it reminds us that approaching God is still through only one means, through the blood of atonement sacrifice. No other way. For we are sinners, and he is holy. But the atoning sacrifice has been made for us, not by us, when Jesus died on the cross, dying for the sins of the world, so that God remains moral and holy, and though we be sinners, our sins are dealt with and taken away, paid for fully by God's great mercy. It's all there embryonically in this vision. And it's there in reality in the New Testament with the coming of Jesus. That's why the writer to the Hebrews can say, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence by the blood of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice shed for us. You see, the whole temple sacrifice priest system and all the paraphernalia finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the living temple, the great high priest, the atoning sacrifice. It's done for us by God, who is so rich in mercy. As the temple points to Jesus, as the idea of glory points to Jesus, so too does the idea of sacrifice point to Jesus, and the altar point to his cross. The last section of this 9-chapter-long vision, chapters 47 and 8, deal with the land. They deal with it, in a sense, in three parts. Firstly, just a river in the land. Indeed, at its source, not even a river, but just indeed a trickle. It's a very peculiar vision. Begins in chapter 47, verse 1. He brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There, water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And the water was coming out on the south side. Going on, and he had to go out the north gate because the east gate's been closed, remember. So he had to go round the outside the long way. And there, this water that he'd seen on the inside from the very centre of the temple, it's a thin trickle that's now coming out to the south of the east gate. And going on eastward with a cord in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet, thereabouts. What's that? Nearly a third of a mile, I guess. And then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was up to the waist. And again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water had risen. 2 kilometres away, roughly. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be crossed. And he said to me, mortal, have you seen this? What's it all pointing to? What's the point of all this water? Well, the effect of it, in verse 7, I saw on the bank of the river a great many trees on one side and on the other, symbols of fertility, so often ascribed to the pagan gods of the land. And then in verse 8, amazingly, he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arava, the rift valley, the very low valley that runs along the Jordan River from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea and down to the Red Sea in the south. And when it enters the sea of stagnant waters, that is the Dead Sea as we call it today, the salt sea sometimes described, the water will become fresh. Now, that's certainly not been fulfilled literally today. The Dead Sea is even deader now than it was then. It's drying up now. It's 35% salt. You can hardly swim in it because any cut on you will sting, and there's so much salt that it makes you buoyant. You can float without any floating apparatus reading the newspaper. That's what people get their photographs taken doing. It's amazing to think that a freshwater river is going to change a salt lake into fresh water. Because if you put fresh water and salt water together, you end up with more salt water, even if it's diluted. This is an extraordinary statement, you see. What's it on about? Finally, at the end of this description of the river in verse 12, we read, on the banks of both sides of the river there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Most orchards in this area, as they used to be, wouldn't have done that, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. You see, this is not just any old river. It's an unnamed river, but the water source is the very sanctuary of God, from the throne of God, in effect. God is the source of this life-giving water. Life-giving water for fertility, for fruit, for healing, for bringing life to what, in effect, is dead. It's clearly symbolic and poetic language. What is it saying? The Garden of Eden had rivers in it, named in Genesis chapter 2. The rivers are the water of life as well. The end of the Bible has the river of the water of life flowing from God's throne as well. Psalm 46 speaks of Jerusalem having the river that brings life, even though there's no real such river around Jerusalem. It's poetic language. He is saying that God himself from his throne brings life and healing. God is the life giver, the healer, the one who blesses, who brings fertility and food. All the covenant blessings and promises are summed up in the effectiveness of this little river. Well, there may, I guess, be those who are waiting for this very river to flow from a rebuilt temple one day. I suggest they wait in vain. They wait in vain in ignorance as well, because it's come, that river, already. You see, there was a man who stood by a well in the centre of Israel talking to a woman. She was trying to get water out of a well. He offered her life-giving water. And then in the very temple precincts of Jerusalem itself, 2,000 years ago, the same man stood and he said to the crowds gathered on the last and great day of the Feast of Tabernacles that he was the one who would give life-giving water. Behind him there were fountains of artificial water floating around sort of artificially. And he was referring then to the gift of his own Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who would produce life-giving water. See, it's come, it's been fulfilled. And yet again, Jesus is the one who fulfills this. He's the life giver, the giver of the water of life, the giver by his Spirit, the one who brings food for us for eternity, the one who brings life to what is dead. He's come. The second part of this depiction of the land describes its external boundaries at the rest of chapter 47. The borders of the land go from north down the east and south and then back around the west coast. It's not quite the same description of the land we get in the Old Testament. It's even bigger, actually, in some respects. It's bigger than Solomon ever ruled over, and he ruled over the most of any Israelite or Jewish king. It includes the Lebanon in the north, but not the Transjordan, which was an added bit in early days of Moses. The point of it all, though, is that the whole of Israel will be reunited. A message we saw on Wednesday night from Ezekiel chapter 37. Remember that for 150 to 200 years, Israel had been a divided nation, and the north had gone, in fact, for 400 years. It will be reunited under one king, one shepherd. And then finally, the last section of chapter 48 deals with the boundaries internally in the land, the boundaries between the tribal areas. They're strange boundaries. Many of them are straight lines, a bit like we've got, you know, the Western Australian and Northern Territory, South Australia borders, you know, straight lines. They're very artificial. We can do it in our country because it's pretty flat and remote. But in Israel, it's not. And yet it looks like the borders of these tribes are simply basically straight lines, as though you've got a ruled page and each tribe, one on top of the other, from the north down to the south, one tribe, flat boundary, next tribe, flat boundary, next tribe, all the way down. 12 tribes, with a special place in the middle that's described in this chapter as well. It's a highly stylized border of the land. They're not the borders of ancient Israel. The tribes are not even in the same sort of place, most of them. The tribes on the very north and very south are those that derive from the concubine wives of Jacob. You may know that the tribes of Israel come from the 12 sons of Jacob, in effect. The ones that were born to concubines or his wives' maids, they're furthest away, the north and the south. And then you've got the ones in the middle. There are 7 on the north and 5 on the south. The 7 on the north The bottom of those is Judah, and the top of the five is Ephraim. It's strange because they were central in ancient Israel, but the other way round. Now they're in reverse. And in between them is a special sacred place, a thin strip of land across the cross that's described in chapter 48, verse 8 to 22. It's the place in which will be a city, in which will be the temple, the vision of which we've just seen. It's a reserved place, a sacred place. But Judah's on the top and Ephraim's underneath, the reverse of what we've come to expect. On the assumption that each land, each tribal land is the same width, and they said one portion, so it's suggesting that they're the same width. If you go from the top boundary to the bottom, you end up with Judah halfway up the country, and the sacred space doesn't even cross where Jerusalem is today or was then. Now, I say that because for those who think that somehow this is a literal rebuilding, Jerusalem is not even the location. It seems to me that people are doing a pick-and-choose method to say, yes, we'll rebuild a temple. Jerusalem's not even it. It's further north, 30 miles north, maybe where Shiloh was in Old Testament times. The reserve section is where this temple place will be. It's saying that God is central in the midst of his people. The city is a perfect square in area, probably because it's got an idea of expanding the square place of the Holy of Holies in the temple. The idea is, in the scriptures, that the glory of the Lord, which is confined within the holy place, will expand to fill the city, which will expand to fill the world. For that's God's goal, that his glory fills the whole universe. The name of the city is not Jerusalem either, so we shouldn't get hung up about that. The name of the city at the very end of chapter 48, the last words of the book, the Lord is there. That's its name. The Lord is there. We take too much for granted when we consider being in the presence of God. We assume, I think, too often, casual, easy access. These words, and the scriptures as a whole, warn us to take God seriously. That we can only approach God through an atoning sacrifice. The great grace and joy is that God has made that sacrifice once for all when his Son Jesus Christ died on the cross. But though we don't make the sacrifice, our approach to God is still and always shall be and always must be only through his blood. That we're in God's presence trusting Jesus' death has dealt with our sins, and we're responding to that not only with faith but with faithful obedience as well. For God remains a holy God. Ezekiel's vision, and indeed his whole book, is driving us to see a pure and holy God, a moral God who is jealous when his people turn away to idols and other gods, a God of fierce wrath and punishment for those who reject him and repel him, a God who's jealous for his own glory, a God who's eager for all the nations to know that he is the Lord. And yet this vision of a holy God does not exclude or preclude any sense of mercy or grace either. That's an astonishing thing about God. He is perfect in holiness, and yet not compromising that holiness by issuing mercy and grace. That he invites and draws people into his holy presence who do not deserve it, who cannot earn it, by good works or religious piety of any sort. The God who provides transformation, placing his own spirit in our hearts, as we saw a week or so ago, an undeserved and gracious gift. He promises access to himself through an atoning sacrifice that he made, a sacrifice we do not have to offer. And he promises an enduring presence in the midst of his people. And those promises he delivers on, because his glory has come, incarnate in his Son. His presence is here through the living, risen temple of his Son, and when we gather in his name, he is in our midst. He gives us access through the blood of his Son, wherever and whenever. His is a presence with us for eternity. He's given us a new heart and his life-giving Spirit. And he's done this, why? For the sake of his glory. So that people of every tongue and tribe and every nation will give him glory, will acknowledge that he is the Lord. So the people of every race and tribe and tongue and nation will gather round in the final picture of heaven and sing forever the praises of God. He's done this so that the whole earth, not just the centre place of Jerusalem, not just the city, but the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we read this fully realised and finally fulfilled in the last pages of Scripture. John, disciple of Jesus, says this of the vision he has. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honour of the nations. But nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Nothing accursed will be found there any more. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no more night. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's spend a moment as we reflect on the glory of God.